of Scripture, we only covered the first five verses of chapter 44, and then I jumped right on to 45. And I think in the fog of war, or sinus issues, or colds, or whatever, I'm sorry. So I'd like to back up with your permission tonight to Isaiah chapter 44, and we will begin in verse 6, where, and I'm thankful for those few short verses we got to cover because they're so pregnant with thought and meaning, where God had promised, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh someday. We are the benefactors of that. Jesus breathed on his disciples, said, receive the Holy Spirit. And everybody who's given their heart and life to Jesus Christ has received that benefit since. It's an encouragement. Now, having begun in the Spirit, Paul asks a question to the New Testament church, would we be perfected in the flesh? No. In other words, you and I are so totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit every single day to keep us full of love and joy and peace and patience. Otherwise, the people that we come in contact with, we're not going to be able to minister because you can't dip water out of an empty well. It's incumbent upon you and I to fill ourselves up with the knowledge of the Word of God, fill ourselves up with the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day, I'm asking for a fresh outpouring of His Holy Spirit on me for my wife's sake, my children's sake, my grandchildren's sake, for the church's sake. Because if we don't have love, we don't have anything. And so I know where love comes from. And it's not because I try harder. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The more I abide in Him, the more that fruit comes out. I got a couple of apple trees in my backyard that I've been trying to kill for 20 years. Can't seem to get the job done. They just keep putting out apples despite my best efforts. Why? Because they're apple trees. That's what they do. They don't care what I think. They don't care what I put on them or anything else. And a man can only eat so many apples. But those four trees in my backyard put out bushels and bushels and bushels. I'll bet you we go through 15 bushel baskets of apples a year in my backyard. And I have listened intently to those trees. And I've not heard anything. They're not grunting and groaning, trying really hard to produce apples. That's just what apple trees do. As they abide in the soil, draw up nutrients and moisture from the ground in the process of photosynthesis, that energy is converted into enough stuff to make apples out of that, you know? It's just what apple trees do. It's what Christians do. We produce the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, not by grunting and groaning and trying harder. You know, and as if we thought that was possible, Jesus put it this way. He said, love your enemies. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, I can't even love these other disciples. Matthew, the tax collector, he drives me nuts. He's a numbers guy, and these guys still smell like fish. And we've been on the road for a year and a half. These fishermen, they drive me nuts. How do we love our friends, let alone our enemies? How do you love your family, your loved ones? I mean, there's some interesting apples in the barrel, aren't there? You know, and then Jesus said he made it impossible. Love your enemies. And that's what the disciples should have said. That's impossible, Lord. I can't do that. And Jesus, I'm sure, would have said, you're right, but I can. So abide in me and you will bear much fruit. What does that mean to abide in him? The root of the word means to live in him, to dwell in him, to invite him into every room of the house of your heart. You know, that's what it means. To abide with him means we're pals, we're buds. He is Lord. But can I tell you what? There aren't any skeletons in my closets because he wanted to clean those out a long time ago. Amen. Some people think they can hide things from the Lord. He can't. He knows all about you and loves you anyway. So we might as well just be transparent, which is difficult for most Christians because we wear the flesh. With transparency comes vulnerability. And here's the problem. You've all been hurt. The tendency then is to close yourself off to God, close yourself off to each other, and especially towards those people that have hurt and wounded you. And yet Jesus asks us to not only forgive them, but to actually love them. I can only do that to the extent that he's doing a work inside of here. You know, and we're tested on that regularly, aren't we? It says love is not easily offended. So the Lord detests us on it from time to time. He's going to send us somebody to offend us. It's going to happen. You may have had it happen today or last week, or maybe it'll happen in the future. It's a test. Lord, help me to love them and to not be easily offended. And that is a work that'll take forever. But the Lord says, because I can pour out my Holy Spirit upon you, I can do that which is impossible. Didn't Jesus say one time, with man, this is impossible? With God, all things are possible. And that's what he's called us to, is a supernatural walk. A supernatural faith in an invisible God who has done some amazingly visible things through his Son. And continues to do through his Holy Spirit. Miracles on and on. God is still on the throne. He has not abdicated it at all. But what he says in chapter 6, it was especially poignant to Israel. They had just come out of, well, they're going to go into captivity where they'll be for 70 years. And when they come back, they're going to be reading Isaiah, where he is reminding them, you went into captivity because you got away from God. And the further you got away from God, the less fruit you bore and the more idols you embraced. And idols abound today. Entertainment, the flesh, gambling, alcoholism, drugs, money, you name it. There's plenty of idols out there. People don't say, well, I'm not worshiping that idol, but they can't stop gambling. They can't stop visiting houses of prostitution. And the list goes on and on, because Satan wants to keep us in bondage to the flesh. But God says here in chapter 44 and verse 6, those are idols. Those things will destroy you ultimately. Satan sells them to us up front, saying, this will be fun. This will be the way of taking care of the needs of your flesh, the wants and desires of your carnal nature. But what he doesn't tell us is, on down the road, you're going to pay a price for that you wish you never signed on to. This is what the Lord says in verse 6. The Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. You guys been barking up the wrong tree, worshiping the gods of these Canaanites around you, and so you want to worship idols? Fine, I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, where they got lots of idols, and see how they answer your prayers. Sometimes God answers our prayers by giving us what we want. You want to chase after the things of the flesh? God says, I'll let you do that, but understand there's a price to be paid for that. God says, don't commit any homosexual acts. And we say, well, we don't care what you want. The world wants to practice its homosexuality, and then we blame God when they come down with AIDS. And I can just hear God echoing in the past, I told you guys, don't blame me for AIDS. You said you wanted, were not willing to give up your sin. This is what the sin will lead you to. You don't want to stop your sexual immorality. Okay, don't blame God for sexually transmitted diseases. God didn't put a gun to your head and say, become an alcoholic. But for those that made that choice, you know, 20, 30, 40 years later, they're looking for what, a new liver? Because they killed their old one? The wages of sin is death. And God meant that. He doesn't outline the things that we should stay away from because he's some cosmic killjoy. He knows the things that Satan would use to kill us. And once we're in bondage to the flesh, we're no longer slaves of Christ. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. And so the Lord is going to say, where have your idols gotten you so far, guys? Are you happy? Are you contented? Are your marriages better for it? Your relationships? Your kids walking better because they're worshiping idols? Verse 6 starts off, this is what the Lord says, and I don't like the translation, Lord is incorrect. It doesn't say Lord in the Hebrew. It says Yahweh. The problem with Lord is that's a title. Yahweh is a personal name of God. He knows you by name. He wants you to call upon his name. How many times does it say that in Scripture? Call upon my name. Can't do that if you don't know what his name is. So I take issue with the modern translators that say his name is Lord. No, it isn't. That's his title. My title is pastor. That's not my name. My name is Jim. Call me Jim. That's my. I know who I am and what I'm called to be. But if we have a personal relationship, and we do, call me Jim. Some people struggle with that, say, oh, that doesn't sound like I'm giving you enough respect. I'll call you Pastor Jim. That's okay. I understand. But my name is Jim. Feel free to call me Jim. That's what God calls me. That's what God calls me. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I call them by name. Yeah. When I go home, Kathy doesn't say, hey, Pastor, how are you? That's my title, and it would be accurate, but it's not very personal. To call God Lord, which it is a true statement, it's just not personal. He knows us by name. You came to this church, and you wanted people to know you by name, didn't you? I could have said, hi, brother, how are you? Hey, I forgot your name. I know you've only been coming here for years, you know, but hey, you know. And well, Paul would go home crestfallen. He'd go, man, I've been in the church for years, and he still doesn't know my name. Yeah, well, that's right. You know, people like the personal aspect that Christianity offers, but it requires transparency and honesty. You have to give, you have to take. But I think that God has called us to a level of intimacy with himself that will allow us to be more real with each other. Less superficial. I don't want superficial church. I don't want a superficial relationship with God. And he doesn't want one with me. He doesn't want a legalistic relationship either. He wants a love relationship. He loves me. He wants me to love him in return, and I do with all of my heart. This is what the Lord says, Yahweh says, Israel's king, true, redeemer, absolutely, the Lord Almighty. Again, there's a problem with that. It doesn't say in Hebrew, the Lord Almighty. It doesn't say Lord. It says Yahweh. It doesn't say Almighty. It says Sabaoth. And you go, well, I don't know what that means because I don't speak Hebrew. Lord of armies. Armies. The King James interprets that Lord of hosts, but you don't know what hosts are either. You think a hostess at Denny's, the person that sits me at my table, is that what he is the God of? No. He is the God of all armies in heaven and on earth. They serve his purposes ultimately. He uses them to discipline his children sometimes. But when you look at and it says Lord Almighty, and it does in all modern translations, and I don't know why, just read Yahweh, the God of armies. All armies in heaven on earth. He is certainly makes him all powerful. Then he says, I am. I just had to highlight that one in mind. It's the voice that spoke to God out of the, or Moses out of the burning bush. I am. It's a statement of eternality. I'm the God who always was, is, and forevermore will be. That's what the Hebrew conveys there. Not I am like I'm right here right now, but I wasn't before, won't be in the future. I'm with you forever. That is cool. He's with us forever. I am. That's how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Read all about that in Genesis. Moses said, well, who do I tell him is sending me to proclaim freedom for the captives? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am the eternally present one. Has sent you. And then he describes himself as the first and the last. That stands out to me because that's how Jesus described himself in Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and 17, where Jesus said to the apostle John in the Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. That's what I am means. The Almighty, when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, if God said that about himself, and Jesus said that about himself, you must come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals C. It's an immutable law of mathematics that you learned probably in like the fourth or fifth or sixth grade. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, and this is God speaking to the nation of Israel and speaks to the world today. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me. You tell me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let that person foretell what will come. Idols can't predict the future. One Bible expositor has counted 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 in the New Testament. 1,817 prophecies in total, 90% of them have already been fulfilled. I can't possibly doubt the remaining 10%. God is a God of His Word. He knows the future because He knows everything there is to know. Think about that. It is impossible for God to learn anything. He knows everything. He knows everything. And God's track record in prophecy so far has been 100%. Fascinating to me that the prophets, so-called, of the world, well, I got this one wrong. Okay, well, the Bible said in Deuteronomy, then stone them to death. Don't listen to those guys. They're false prophets. That was the test. Wrong one time, you die. I'll bet you there wouldn't be any false prophets at all on earth today if the first time they got it wrong, we stoned them to death. God is saying, I didn't send them, because God doesn't get things wrong. His track record is 100%, and there is no other prophetic voice that can compare with His. And it brings up the question, is prophecy valid for today? Doesn't the Bible say He's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Bingo. That says that in Malachi 3:6 in regards to God. And it is said of Jesus that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. If the gift of prophecy is not with us today, why is it mentioned four times in four scriptural passages in the New Testament? In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again in chapter 14, several times in chapter 13, prophets, they're like Agabus in the New Testament, told Paul exactly what was going to happen. Prophecy is alive and well. That was this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. So prophecy was alive and well during the time of Paul. Where does it say anywhere in Scripture that any of the spiritual gifts pass away before Jesus comes? It doesn't say that anywhere. So it is a man-made contrivance to say some of the gifts were for back then and not for today. Well, yeah, it doesn't say that anywhere. We need to be open to prophecy. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, second part of verses 8 and then through 10, that until that which is perfect comes, only then will the imperfect disappear. We, the church, will need the spiritual gifts so that we can minister to one another supernaturally, and with that need will continue until Christ comes back, because we're not going to be perfect until He does. So the gifts, it makes sense to me, we're going to continue to need the gifts until He comes. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 says. So I think we need to be open to prophecy, but very careful, discerning, always having other prophets corroborate that what is said is biblical prophecy, and it has to jive with the Word of God. But I believe with all of my heart that all of the spiritual gifts are available to the church today. It doesn't mean that you will possess all of them. You probably have one dominant spiritual gift, maybe one or two subservient gifts below that, but one primarily that you operate in, whatever it might be. But be open to God doing a new work in you anytime He wants to. Anytime He wants to. And it'll shake you when He does. I mean, He's going to ask some scary stuff of you. I remember one time I got a call from Memorial Emergency Room, and a gal that we had in our church was new. She wasn't a believer. And she said, I just had a stroke, and I can't see. I'm blind, and I want you to come and heal me. Yeah, you ever done that? You ever seen their sight restored? Most haven't. So most tend to discount the spiritual gift because it's not been in their personal experience. You speak in tongues? Praise God in heaven. But for those that don't speak in tongues, there is the tendency to dismiss that as a legitimate spiritual gift. Now, your gift, you're okay with because you exercise, it's legit, you like it just fine. But there is that tendency to discount other spiritual gifts that you don't possess. When you don't possess them, you tend not to be open to them. And that kind of hinders the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. I want everybody to be able to speak into my life in whatever spiritual language God has given them, in whatever exercise of whatever spiritual. If I have a stroke and I can't see and I'm blind and I'm in the emergency room and you have the gift of healing, I want you on speed dial. I mean, this just makes sense to me. You know, if you like yourself at all, you're going to need some spiritual gifts that are present in the body that you may not possess. But God is going to test you on as to whether you believe. Whether you believe or not. Idols can't do any of those sorts of things. God can do any of those sorts of things. And I just love that. And he says down there in verse 7, who then is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare it, and lay it out before me. What you tell me, you idols, what's happened since I established my ancient people? And what you tell me what's to come. Yeah, let him foretell what is to come. They can't. So he's saying it's pointless then to trust in any other idol, any other god. There are no other gods. Verse 8, don't tremble, don't be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? Everything is turning out just the way God had foretold. And you go, well, where exactly did God foretell any of this stuff? I remember that God predicted to Abraham their 400-year captivity in Egypt before it happened. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God said, I'm going to tell you what's in the future, what's going to happen. So it doesn't surprise you when it does. In Deuteronomy 28, God outlined captivity and deportation if Israel violated their covenant with God, which they did from halfway through the reign of Solomon until about the year 586, which was their final deportation. And you think about that. God was patient with this nation that had forsaken him for 364 years. Before he judged them. Well, how long has he been patient with America? A long time. But know this, judgment and justice is coming. But for 364 years, they presumed upon the grace and mercy of God. Nothing's going to happen. God will never judge America. We'll just get further and further away from him and do whatever we want to. But Isaiah and Jeremiah had predicted the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions and deportation. Here's the problem. Nobody listened. People tend to do what they want to do. Romans 1 tells us that people tend to be self-serving. And that they're not quick to give up their sin. That's why they wind up in hell. And that's why Christ died, so that no one has to. Hell is a choice. You either serve the one true living God, accepting Jesus Christ, his only Son, and his payment for our sins, or we consign ourselves to hell. And you say, well, I'll make a decision when my time to go is closer. Well, when's that exactly? Somebody sends you a memo that tells you what day and hour you're going to die? Come on. God says, I've got this. You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. When God describes himself as the rock, he's not saying I'm Dwayne Johnson. I'm not that famous Hollywood actor and former wrestler. No, God is the unshakable rock. And it brought to mind as soon as I heard that self-descriptor of God. I mean, talk about a rock of Gibraltar, an unshakable rock. It's not moving quicksand. We stand on solid rock. In Daniel chapter 2, I remember that Nebuchadnezzar had some really troubling dreams one night. And he had been suspicious of his astrologers and wise men and counselors, his soothsayers. He'd been suspicious of them for a while. I think you guys are conning me and just telling me what you think I want to hear. So he gathered up all of his wise men and said, tell you what, I had a bad dream last night. You tell me what it is, and then I know I can trust your interpretation. And they said, yo, nobody has ever asked that. There is no wise man, no astrologer, nobody that can do that. So Daniel says, well, God can do that. Nebuchadnezzar was going to put them all to death because of them being the charlatans and false prophets that they were. So in Daniel chapter 2, it says in verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name that was given to him, are you able, Daniel, to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel said, this is so cool, nope, I can't do it. But there is a God in heaven who can. Daniel replied, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven. Yeah. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. It's a prophetic dream. Nebuchadnezzar never had one before. I've never had one before, but I want to be open in case God drops one on me. Amen. You always want to be open to a new work of the Holy Spirit. It'll shake you. It'll challenge you. Yep. It's part of your growth. And so Daniel says, your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, the future. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than all living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. And here's what it was. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. This is detail. This is not some, well, something is going to happen in the future, and amen, that's a prophecy from the Lord. No, this is specific, absolutely specific. There you stood before you a large statue, enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock. Well, that's how God just described himself here in Isaiah. A rock was cut, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay, and it smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, all the gold were broken to pieces. At the same time, it became chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. He is the rock upon which our faith stands. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. How come he used the plural? Because God's revealing it to him. We, God, through myself, will reveal to you what this dream means. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler of them all. You are that head of gold. But after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours, even as silver is inferior to gold. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all of this. This is a succession of world empires, starting with the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire would come next. The Greeks, who introduced us to the Bronze Age, came next. And after that, Rome, the kingdom of iron, Just as you saw, the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this final kingdom will be a divided kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Antichrist that's yet future of us today. So this will be a divided kingdom. It will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom, the final kingdom on earth, will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Some people feel that the European Union today is the possible predecessor of this final end kingdom of the final Antichrist. So the people will be a mixture, not united, and it's a pretty uneasy coalition today. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms, those previous kingdoms, bringing all of those kingdoms of man to an end, but it himself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. He gives all glory, honor, and praise to God. This had never happened before to Daniel, but he was open to it. In fact, his life was on the line. He was about to be executed with all of the wise men that had been fooling the king for a long time, and he was fed up with it. The New Testament refers to Christ as the rock over whom men will stumble. His kingdom will supersede all earthly kingdoms and rulers forever. And my heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is so much wickedness and compromise and graft and corruption and thievery, drugs, robbery, human trafficking. The list goes on and on and on. And it just makes you long for Jesus to come and establish his kingdom. So he says there in verse 9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand, and they will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers and he forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. Just like the carpenter who measures things out with his plumb line and makes an outline with a marker, and he roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory. Man tends to make his idols in after himself. So, for instance, the Greeks, when they came up with their 12 Olympians, they made their gods just like themselves. They fooled around a lot. They cheated on their wives. They were vicious and pernicious liars because men make their gods in their own image. God says, how do you make an image of a god you've never seen? How do you make an image, an idol, of the invisible God? You cannot do that. That's why he said in Exodus 20, as part of the Ten Commandments, don't make any idols, because you've got no idea what heaven looks like. Don't try to make an idol of it. You don't know what I look like. Don't try to make an idol of it. I'm not a man. I am God. Verse 14, the poor guy cuts down a cedars or perhaps a cypress or an oak, and he let it grow among the trees of the forest and planted a pine. The rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning firewood, but he takes some of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. That's what you do in your wood stoves. And then on the other end of the tree, he fashions a god and worships it. It's a tree. Think about this, Bronco. It's a tree. You can't be as dumb as the tree, but you're worshiping this thing. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire, and over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill, and he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I see the fire. And from the rest of the same tree, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. Think about that. It's a piece of wood. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. Yeah, good luck with that. A piece of wood can't save you from anything. God's just saying, can I just appeal to your common sense for just a minute? Think this through. You're bowing to an idol that you made with your own hands. It's a tree. It can't talk, it can't hear, it can't answer, it can't see. Despite the fact you've carved all of those features on this idol, it is useless. You have to nail it down in place or the silly thing will fall over. And this is a God you got to prop up, but you worship? What are you, a ninny booper? Did you leave your brains on the back burner? Think about this. You're warming yourself by half of it and revering the other half of it. God says, don't make any statues. Don't make any idols of anything in heaven or on earth. That's Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. How can you make an image of an invisible God? You ever been to heaven? Then you don't need to, you got no idea to carve nothing. You don't do it. That's what God's saying. Think this through. Susie?
What made them do that?
Because once you reject the invisible and unseen, though all-powerful, all-wise God, you'll believe anything and worship anything. I see people today, intelligent people, that say the stupidest things on earth because they've rejected God. We worship at an altar of climate change today, failing to realize that 10,000 years ago or so, scientists tell us we had the last ice age, and it wasn't due to global warming. It's nonsense. The earth has gone through periodic cycles of climate change, and it has nothing to do with. We only produce, our carbon footprint in America produces 11% of all global greenhouse emissions. So why do they want you to buy an electric car instead of somebody in China or India? Those are the guys that are polluting, and somehow or another, we've given them a free pass on all of this, and yet they have half of the Earth's population. But they want you to buy a solar farm, an electric windmill, an electric car? Really? With batteries that are made from the lithium from China and these big black polluting cranes and excavators are digging this stuff out of mines. Nobody over there seems to care about global emissions. And we're only responsible for 11% of them. We're barking up the wrong tree. Yes. But that's what they've established, a cult around that. It is a religion. When you fail to worship the one true living God, you'll buy into any degree of nonsense. So rather than believe the God of creation, no, we're going to believe in Charles Darwin. And we're going to embrace evolutionary thought, even though we can't prove it. It's a theory. We can't bow to God's word. So we're going to come up with some stuff that says, there was a puddle of goo one time, got struck by lightning. Life came out of that. Really? Does that happen often when lightning strikes? I've seen lightning strike. Nothing comes out of that alive. It just doesn't make sense at all. But that's what they want you to believe. And that somehow all of these things evolved beneficially over hundreds of millions and billions of years, although they've not seen any evidence of evolution yet. Not yet. But they continue to believe in it. I took a biology class, UCCS, and we forced genetic change upon Drosophila, common fruit fly, because they wanted to prove evolution. And so there have been hundreds of millions of fruit flies irradiated at the University of Colorado Springs because they're trying to substantiate evolution. And yet, in the hundreds of probably millions of common fruit flies that they have forced genetic change upon, they have yet to witness one single benevolent, beneficial mutation. Not one. We irradiated them and they came out blind in the next generation. We irradiated them, next generation had no wings. Next generation comes out and is missing legs. There was never, ever in the history of the University of Colorado anything but bad changes to come out of it. And yet they still want you to believe that evolution is good and that we evolved from apes. How come they're still apes? how come National Geographic tells you on National Shark Week, sharks haven't evolved for hundreds of millions of years? Then evolution doesn't take place. You can't have it both ways. But nobody confronts them on their hypocrisy because they have refused to believe the biblical account of the one true living God. You're more intelligent than that. They've chosen to worship a dumb God. His name is Satan. Susie. How patient God is. Amen. How patient. And yet I don't want to presume upon that patience because sooner or later judgment comes. The flood came. The next judgment is coming. And God says, I want you to know who holds the future in the palm of his hand. So he says, if we can skip down to verse 21, you get the idea of the comparison between the blacksmith and the carpenter. He said, remember these things, O Jacob. For you are my servant. Remember, remember, remember. That admonition is found over 550 times in the Bible where God says, remember, because it's our tendency to forget. Forget what God has done. Forget the cross of Jesus Christ. Forget the resurrection. Forget the fallacy of evolutionary thought and the science that backs up the scriptural account. Instead, God's saying, remember, remember these things. Remember what I've done. Remember who started this ball of wax. Remember who created the universe. It was no other God. It was myself, the rock upon which you stand. Remember these things, verse 21. Anytime God repeats himself 550 times in Scripture, you better take it to heart. God doesn't repeat himself needlessly. It is our tendency to forget. Don't forget. Don't forget what Jesus did for you. Don't forget love and grace and humility. Don't forget the reading of his word. Don't forget prayer. Don't forsake worship. These things we must remember. Susie? I was chastised today by one of my associate pastors. They said, well, it is your tendency as you get older, Pastor Jim, to forget. And I said, no, I don't forget. The fact of the matter is nothing of significance has happened since the fall of the Roman Empire in 475. So, you know, nothing new under the sun. So everything since 475 kind of hits the skids. I don't remember this stuff. I remember God. I remember what He did for me. That's right, the important stuff. What I had for lunch yesterday, yeah, I don't remember. It probably involved a hot dog. I'm not sure. Remember these things, verse 21, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. In other words, we exist for his purposes, not to indulge our flesh. O Israel, I will not forget you. Don't forget me. America, I have not forgotten you. Why do you try so hard to forget me? I have swept away your offenses, verse 22. Oh, does this speak to me? I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Same thing he said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You guys are doing lots of stuff right, but I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. That's why we sang that song tonight. God gripped my heart with it about 3 weeks ago, and I just wept in my office listening to that song over and over again, where God says the church today has left its first love, and we've substituted smoke pots and lasers and entertainment and multimedia, and we worship at that altar instead. What God wants is us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices.
Pastor, where is the church tonight?
Where is the church tonight? The church at Laodicea is not an especially healthy church age, but it is the last church age before Jesus Christ comes back to this world. Jesus said in the last days, the love of many would wax cold. And I think that with the reference there is to how much we love God. I'll tell you how much you love God. It's in direct proportion to how much you pray. It's in direct proportion to how much you read your Bible. It's in direct proportion to how much you worship. It's in direct proportion. So understand that your love for God is on display for all to see. And God is challenging you and I tonight. Have you left your first love? Many have. I don't want to be among that number. So the admonition in verse 22 is God saying, this is simple. Return to me. return to me. Come back. He's wanting to welcome us with open arms. Someday all of Israel will be saved. And so he says in verse 23, sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath, burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He displays his glory in Israel. Now he displays all of his glory in and through the church, the bride of Christ. Jerusalem is going to be inhabited. It had been desolate. And so he says in verses 24 and following, take my word for it on this. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. And he has today. You look at Jerusalem today, it is a magnificent city. But to know that the best is yet to come is unbelievable. Jerusalem was going to be inhabited again. Prophecy has come to pass. Its future glory in the millennial kingdom, man, it's incomparable. Absolutely incomparable. And the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21 takes your breath away. It makes you cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It is so fantastic. Words fail. God has predicted in verse 28, as we close out tonight's study, the coming of a shepherd that he calls Cyrus. And he calls this deliverer of his people from their Babylonian captivity. He calls him by name 100 years before the man was even born. Three times he'll call him by name in this chapter and twice in the following chapter that we'll look at next week. God says, I'm going to raise this guy up for this very purpose. He's going to let my people go back to the promised land. It doesn't say I'm going to give them the land that belongs to the Bedouins or the Palestinians or the people of Gaza or the West Bank. It belongs to who? The Jews. Let's do away with this nonsense about let's advocate a two-state solution. It belongs to Israel. It was given them by God. And unless you are greater than God, we do not have the right to partition up his land. In one of the minor prophets, he says, woe unto the people that divide up my land. So I'll tell you what. When I hear President Biden saying we're going to propose a two-state solution, I start writing letters. Yeah. I know they hit the trash can probably long before they get to his desk, but I'll tell you what, I quote that very passage all the time. God says, woe unto the shepherds that divide up my land. Don't do it. It's Jesus' birthplace. It's where he's coming back to. When his foot touches the Mount of Olives, he's going to split it into a great earthquake. Oh, glorious stuff is coming, and I can't wait. But God raises up Cyrus. He wouldn't be born, even born for 100 years, wouldn't come to power for 150. And God says, yeah, let me tell you what his name is. Wow. Wrap it up. Many gods, many false idols in this world, some more obvious than others. Be careful of anything that takes away from your first love. Always make sure that you show God how much you love him by how much you read his word and pray and worship and share your faith and fellowship with other Christians. It demonstrates your love. I don't know where your love meter is at tonight on a scale of 1 to 10. You judge you, and I'll let him judge me. But I want that love to grow and grow and grow. Be discerning. These last days, deception abounds. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what's the truth? Pilate asked. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except through me. Yep. Okay. Yep. So it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Biblical prophecy that we've been reading from this prophet, Isaiah, it's not man's prophetic insights. This is God's word revealed to man, and God's track record is perfect. Perfect. So the things that are yet unfulfilled, I know are coming to pass. And if I see current events in light of what the Bible has to say, Christ's coming is nearer now than when we first believed. Be open to the spiritual gifts. Be content with the ones that God gives you. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Which are those? The ones that God wants to use in you to minister to others. That's your greatest gift. Paul says, I would that you would all prophesy, but While I praise God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, I'd rather say five words that can be understood than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. You know? So all of the spiritual gifts have their place and their purpose. Be open to them all. Be wise and discerning in their use. I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to say thus saith the Lord, and wind up with egg on my face when it doesn't come to pass, and you say, hey, Jim, I'd like to invite you to a rock party. I'm going to stone you to death for being a false prophet, you know, but I can open up the Word of God and stand firm on it. That's where I do my best work. Everything is in the book. Read the book. Yes, sir. My wife?
Yes.
She's gone to the ER already?
Yes, she's gone. She has bronchitis.
She told me she was going to wait till I got home so I could take her. She couldn't wait.
So we need to pray. We need to pray.
I should not have to find out about my wife's health from my congregation. Something fundamentally wrong with that. Feel free to spank her when her health is restored and say, you need to tell your husband when you go to the emergency room, woman. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?